Lord God, sometimes your word breaks our hearts. Sometimes your word just reaches in and is so compelling. Thank you for seeking the lost. Thank you for reaching out to this woman. Thank you for reaching out to each of us. Lord, open our hearts and our minds and our spirits to the truth of your word. Give us your living water. We pray in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I apologize. Sometimes it just about knocks me off my feet. Does it do that to you? Woo! I want to tell you a story about John Wimber. You know, John Wimber founded the Vineyard Fellowship. And he was a man who moved mightily in the Spirit. If you ever saw him, I just didn't ever see him in person, but I saw him on a video clip. He looked like a burned out 60s druggie. And in fact, he was. Until God reached out and grabbed him from drug addiction, wrapped him up in the power of the Holy Spirit and sent him out to heal. And so often he would go to England where he was teaching one of ours, Bishop David Pitches, how to pray for healing for people. And he made many transatlantic crossings by plane. It's no wonder that we're in a Vineyard church. There's been this close connection for us and with us for a long time. But John Wimber had been to England, and he was coming back to America on one of those long flights, you know, those long flights, transatlantic. He was tired. He needed sleep. I can really identify with that. Sometimes I've been ministering, and then I board a plane to come home, and I'm like, Lord, please don't call me to witness to anybody. I hate to admit that that's true, but sometimes, you know, you're just too whipped. And so you say, please just let me be by myself and sleep or read my book. And that's really where he was until he looked across the aisle and he saw this middle-aged man who had the word adultery written on his forehead. Now, did he actually have the word adultery written on his forehead? Of course not. But the Holy Spirit gave to John Wimber this supernatural knowledge. This man is an adulterer. He was seated next to his wife. The man gets annoyed because John Wimber's staring at him. And so he says, yes, you know, in that aggravated tone, like, who are you looking at and what's your trouble? And the Holy Spirit prompted John to say, does the name Jane mean anything to you? Well, Jane was the lover. And so the man's face went ashen and he's like, oh my gosh, my wife is seated next to me. Dude, can we go somewhere and talk? And so it was one of those big planes, you know, with the lounge upstairs. And so they left their seats and went upstairs and started talking. And on the way up, John is saying to the Lord, Lord, what am I going to say to this guy? And the Lord tells him, tell him if he doesn't stop his adultery, I'm going to take him. Now, I don't know about you. That doesn't quite fit with my theology, but we know that God is a God of purity and righteousness. And maybe he does that sometimes. So they get up into the lounge, and the man says to him, who told you that name? And John Wimber says, the Lord told me. And he told me you need to stop your relationship with her right now. The man exploded into this tearful confession. And at this point, as you can imagine, everybody in the lounge is zeroed in on their conversation. Even the stewardess, the flight attendant, the tears are just flowing down her face as she hears all that this man has to say. John hears all of this. He tells him about Jesus. He leads him to faith, and he says, okay, now, the Lord is telling me to tell you, you must go tell your wife. So the man goes, and he tells his wife. She, of course, is angry and tearful, and then John talks to her in the lounge and leads her also to Christ. So by the time the plane lands, there are two more converts, and John Wimber has done a wonderful day's work. Now, none of us wants to confront somebody like a John Wimber on a plane, do we? Somebody who can look at your face and read your sins across your forehead. What a horrifying thought. But look at the test that God has embedded in this story. I love this story. Wimber could have declined to do what God told him. He could have been as recalcitrant as me, as selfish, as desirous of sleep, and said, look, Lord, I'm tired, and I've already done a ton of ministry for you. Would you please just let this one pass? Or maybe he could have said, Lord, what if the guy gets mad? What am I going to do then? The man could have blown him off. He could have been hard-hearted. Years ago, I dated a man from New York whose name was Peter. And down here in Florida, some of his habits were a little edging on rude. And if somebody stared at him in a line, he'd go, "What are you looking at?" And my kids and I would just be sort of horrified in our nice southern way. We're like, "Oh my goodness." But this is the way he would do it. This man could have done that. "What are you looking at? Mind your own business. Leave me alone. Who do you think you are?" But even though he was shocked, he was open to the word of God, and he listened because of the obedience of one and the openness of another and the brokenness of this other. God did a great work of reconciliation of this man and his wife to himself on this plane trip. Now let's see how this compares with our scriptures this morning. I have to tell you, whenever there's a good Old Testament lesson, I have got to preach it. My best professors in seminary were, without a doubt, my Old Testament professors. Alan Ross, I will be forever indebted to him, taught me on this particular passage, and I've got to share with you what he had to say. Our Old Testament lesson is from Exodus 17. The context is that God is leading his people. He uses what by day? The cloud. And what by night? The fire. And he leads them where he wants them to go. So first of all, let's back up just a minute so that we get the full context here and can totally digest and understand this story. We're going to back up to Exodus 14. God leads them across the Red Sea. You see, their backs are to the sea, and they're looking down the barrels of the guns of Pharaoh's army. You see, Pharaoh let them go, but a few days later he went, "Yikes, I've just lost my free labor force." 2 million people is a lot of people to try to replace. Now, a lot of scholars will lead us to believe that there weren't that many of them. But more recent scholars have said, oh, there was a huge number of them. 2 million of them, plus their livestock. And they're all leaving Egypt. Can you imagine what a path that made? It wasn't hard for the Egyptian army to follow them. So they get to the Red Sea. Their backs are against the wall, and the people cry out in typical sort of stereotypic Jewish form. I wish I could do an accent and just hear this. They say, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out here into the wilderness to die?" That guilt-inducing, "Where have you been, oy vey, woe is me," kind of tone. But Moses trusts in the Lord, and God opens up that supernatural escape hatch. The waters part, and 2 million people and all their livestock walk through on dry ground. On dry ground. And then they get to the other side and they start to look. The army's coming, all the chariots, all the horses, and whew, the water falls back in. The escape hatch closes. Now that's chapter 14. Chapter 15, they journey about 3 days into the desert and they've run short of water. They want water. They find a little pond called Mara, which means bitter, because the water isn't any good. And so they start to grumble and complain. Moses prays. God tells him what to do, and he makes the water sweet. And then he leads them to a series of springs in an oasis. There's actually 12 springs in Elam, and they all get refreshed. Now, 15 days later, by Exodus 16, they're now hungry. All right, think about this. How long does it take us to die of thirst? 3 days. How long can we go without food? A long time, a long time. But by 15 days, you're probably pretty starving. And so they begin once again to grumble and to murmur. and to complain. They're longing for the foods of Egypt, and they're dreaming about how great it was. Pâté de foie gras, sirloin steaks, grilled medium, wonderful, luscious leeks and potatoes. Hey, they were slaves. They did not eat that stuff. They probably had something akin to Egyptian gruel. But they're just sort of salivating over what they thought they were missing. And so Moses must have taken it to the Lord, because the Lord gives them heavenly food, manna, which falls every morning just enough for them to eat, and twice on Saturdays, or actually Fridays, so they would have enough for the Sabbath. Now, we come to chapter 17, and we've come to Rephidim. There's no water at Rephidim at all. And once again, they're thirsty. Now, you think that they would remember the Red Sea miracle, then what happens at Marah, and then the manna episode, but no. And they're just like us. We wouldn't remember either, because our need, our deprivation, gets in the way of our memory, and our memory is sort of short out. You see, God has brought them to a test, and let's look at how they manage it. Verse 2, look at your worship sheet. It says, "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.'" Now, how's Moses supposed to do that? He's just a guy. Now, he's an anointed guy, but he's just a guy. He says to them, take it up with the Lord, actually. And don't you realize you're testing him? Don't you realize that you are doubting his ability to provide for you? Don't you realize that you are doubting his provision and his presence? He's always been with us. He's not left us. Don't you realize that you're failing to pray? Just ask him, and he'll do for us. He always has. And so Moses prays, and he says, "Lord, they're about to kill me. Please help here." What should they have learned? Do you know that three forms a pattern? One incident, you can say, oh, that was just happenstance. Two, well, it's starting to look like a trend, but by the time you got three, you've got a pattern. What is the pattern? The pattern is they get into a place of deprivation. They need something. They cry out, grumble, moan, and complain. Moses prays, bless him, and God provides. That's the pattern. Deprivation, prayer, provision. That's the pattern, and that's the pattern for us to learn. Deprivation, prayer, provision. Once again, despite their lack of faith, do you see that? They don't even seem to remember. They don't have the faith of Moses. Despite their lack of faith, God graciously intervenes. And he says to Moses, go to the rock at Horeb and take the stick, the staff. Remember, this is a staff where he turned the Nile to blood. Or God did that through him. Said, touch the Nile River, it'll turn to blood. This is the staff that he held up, and the Red Sea's parted. Take that staff, always associated with water, and go to the rock. And God says he'll be there. And in fact, he makes the water gush out of the rock. Don't you wish you could have been there to see what that was like? I mean, we're not talking a little trickle here. We're talking like Hoover Dam bursts, and the water comes plunging out. Because this was enough water to water 2 million people and their livestock. This is not a trickle. This is a flood of water. Moses then names the place Massa, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarreling. You see, this is a testimony, a monument to their failure. As a reminder that they flunked an important test because they lacked faith in God and they had a short memory about his provision for them, faithful provision. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, we should not test the Lord as some of them did, and do not grumble as some of them did. But you see, Massa and Meribah is also a testimony a monument to God's gracious and abundant provision. Now, Psalm 95 picks up the same theme. Let's look at our worship sheet again. If you look at verses 8 and 9, let's read those together. Verse 8. Harden not your hearts, as your forebears did in the wilderness at Meribah, and on that day at Massah, when they tempted me. They put me to the test, though they had seen my works. 40 years long I detested that generation and said, this people are wayward in their hearts. They do not know my ways. In Psalm 81, verse 7, David says, in your distress you called and I rescued you, meaning God. David's distressed, he calls, God rescues. God answered me out of a thunder cloud. God saying, I tested you at the waters of Meribah. There it is again, the quarreling. Psalm 105, verses 40 and 41. They asked and he brought them quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock and water gushed out like a river. It flowed in the desert. Psalm 106, verse 13. But they soon forgot what he had done and did not wait for his counsel. In the desert, they gave in to their craving. In the wasteland, they put God to the test. Over and over, this event is memorialized in Scripture. Over and over. Why? Why? So that we will see their example and try to do differently. You see, our God does test our faith in him. I wish it weren't so. You know, we pray in the Lord's Prayer, save us from the time of temptation or the time of trial, depending on your translation. We don't like being tested. Please don't test us. But he does. When I went to seminary, this is like legend. Everybody in seminary, all us first students, same sort of things happened to us. I bought a house that was a money pit. I had $30,000, which is slurped up right away in plumbing and electrical repairs. I had a car that was paid for, and then I was the third car in a five-car collision on ice. People in front of me, people behind me, no place to go. I wrecked. And my daughter, who was 13, developed chronic fatigue. She could not get out of bed, and I had to homeschool her. So I'm working full-time. I'm going to seminary. I'm homeschooling. Lord, please don't trust me so much. Please don't trust me. I know you don't give me more than I can bear, but please don't trust me so much. And as I looked around at other seminarians, they were all having the same problem. I believe that's where Jody realized that she had a disease, an illness. The worst thing I ever heard was some seminary with a little crawling baby and another one ready to be born at any time. Their basement filled up with raw sewage. They had to move 3 times in 1 semester while still trying to study and still trying to have family time and still trying to serve God. You see, as we draw closer to him, as we develop a heart-to-heart relationship with him, he tests our faith. Are you still going to love me when things aren't going your way? Are you still going to love me when the dog bites, when the bee stings, when you're feeling sad? Are you still going to love me? And the answer's got to be yes. Yes. Do we love him for what he does for us, or do we love him for who he is? Our Romans reading says, God tests us to find out if we really love him, but he also tests us because testing strengthens our character. And knowing that such testing produces endurance or perseverance, and that endurance produces character, and that character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us. God provided for that generation in the desert, even though they repeatedly failed his tests. But as Psalm 95, verse 11 tells us, he did not allow that generation to enter the Holy Land, the Promised Land. Part of why they were out there for 40 years was because they never got it, they never trusted in him, and he waited until they all died off, and only their heirs could move into the land. The only two people from that generation who entered the land were Joshua and Caleb. Every other person from that generation died in the wilderness. Now, our translation says he detested them. He didn't detest them, he loved them. But he was grieved by their disbelief. He was sad. He was disappointed, but he still provided for them. Now, before we leave Exodus, I've just got to share with you a comparison in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 4. Now, this is Paul speaking. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud. That means something else to us today, but it meant that they were under the direction of God in that cloud. And all were baptized into Moses, meaning they were under Moses' headship, just as when we're baptized, we're now under Jesus' headship. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, the manna, and all drank the same spiritual drink, the water from the rock. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. On Christ, that solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Woo, hold me back. I'm going to burst into song. Okay, do you notice that Paul says, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Paul is saying that Jesus provides us with the water of life. And that's where we come to our Samaritan woman story, one of my all-time favorite in the New Testament. The first verse of this says, now he, meaning Jesus, had to go into Samaria. You know that Samaria was the quickest route to Galilee. But Orthodox Jews would never touch Samaritan soil because they felt like it defiled them. So they would walk way west, cross the Jordan, go up from Jericho, and then cross back over. It would be like you're trying to get a Live Oak from here, and so you go all the way over to 95, drive up to Jacksonville, and then drive all the way to Live Oak. It's crazy. But that's what they did. But Jesus walks right into Samaria. And why does he do that? Because he has a divine appointment with this woman. And he sends the boys on to the town to get food and water, and he sits there and he waits for her in the heat of the day. This woman, like all those Israelites from so long ago, comes looking for what? Water. She comes looking for water. She's not grumbling. She's probably lonely. She's probably discouraged. She's probably also weary and sin sick. And she encounters Jesus, the living water. Now, do you notice he speaks first? He doesn't wait for her to say something to him, because our God is always drawing ourselves to him. Just like John Wimber on the plane, he speaks first. And he overcomes barriers of gender. A Jewish rabbi did not speak to a woman. In fact, they weren't even in the presence of a woman by themselves. He overcame barriers of race. She's a Samaritan. He's a Jew. He overcame barriers of religion and religious practice and even morality. She was a sinner. He was pure. But he still spoke to her. He meets her where she is with compassion and love. And he promises her water that will become a spring gushing up to eternal life. Now, this is figurative language, but I hope you get the point. He is our food and he is our drink. She asks, sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty and have to keep coming to this well. Bless her heart. She hates trudging out there. She knows that the townspeople are looking at her, talking bad about her behind their hands, behind her back. She'd rather not make that trip. But one thing stands in the way of getting this wonderful water. Like the man on the plane, it's her sinful lifestyle. And like him, eventually she confesses her belief in the Messiah. And do you get this? This is the first time Jesus in Scripture reveals to somebody who he really is. I, who you seek, am he. He's just said, I'm the Messiah. Don't let anybody tell you that Jesus never said who he was. I am the Messiah. I, who you seek, am he. And she becomes, maybe Andrew was the first evangelist, because he goes and gets Peter and says, I think we found the Messiah. Come on.
But she brings her whole town to him. So maybe she's the second evangelist. She brings the whole town. And they say, we're not going to see him because of you. Because they don't respect her. But once they sit at Jesus' feet, they get it, don't they? They get it. And he has a 2-day revival in Samaria. And many come to Christ. Now, she got it and she was transformed while all those Israelites died without ever getting in to the promised land. Maybe she was just more desperate. Maybe she was more humble. Maybe she had reached what AA calls the true bottom. She had bottomed out, and the only way to go was up. We don't know. Hopefully, none of us is going to encounter a John Wimber kind of person on the plane who's going to look at us and tell us all our sins. Thank you very much. I want to just keep that between the Lord and me. But God does and will test our faith. If you're on the journey of faith, he will test your faith. And the testing comes in all different forms. Your test is different from my test, but we're all tested. And he does that to produce endurance, to mold and shape our character, to deepen our faith in him. I mean, when your car's gone, your kid's sick, and your house is a money pit, where else do you turn? Where else do you turn? You go to the source, and he provides. Just not in the way you quite understood. I mean, I really thought it was going to be my $30,000 I took to seminary and contributions from my sending congregation and from the bishop, but oh no, God opens up this wonderful job for me at Geneva College. God doesn't exactly do it the way we expect, but he does provide for us. We have to be open to seeing this way rather than this way. You see, the Israelites wanted to go back to Egypt. Were they crazy? They wanted to go back to slavery so they'd have all their needs met. But God had this other plan. No, I'm making of you a people. I'm making of you my people. Come, do it my way. God tests our character to see, tests our faith to see if we really love him, even when he's not giving us what we want. So the question this morning really is, will we pass the test? This is the most important test you'll ever take. It's more than any university test, more than any other kind of test. I took a national licensure test as a PhD psychologist with PhDs from all over the country. I thought that was the most important test I'd ever take. Wrong. That's not the most important test. The most important test is, will you believe in God even when he isn't doing things the way you think he should? Will you believe? When we experience deprivation, will we doubt God's presence and provision like the Israelites? Or will we, like Moses, turn to prayer, trusting in his loving kindness and his faithfulness to us? Or will we, like the Samaritan woman, like the guy, the unnamed guy and his wife on the plane, open ourselves to his unerring direction and his transforming love? The choice, My friends, is ours. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we really want these temptations, these tests, these trials to go away and not bother us. We really don't want to be tested. But, Lord, because that's how you manage things, help us to recognize the test and to pass it. We don't want to be closed out of the blessings like the children of Israel, that generation. Help us to pass the test. Deepen our faith. Help us to trust in you. And we pray this all in the mighty and powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.